2 Timothy chapter 2. And today, our verses are verses 19 and 20, two verses. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. So as we're looking through here, as you're turning to that location, the Paul had written a letter to Timothy, two letters to him. He's pastor of the Ephesian church. Ephesian church had Paul there for 3 years, we understand, a significant church at this time in Western Asia or modern-day Turkey. And so he wanted Timothy to stir up his gift, take care of responsibility. So I've outlined the book around these chapters and these responsibilities. And so this has to do in chapter 1 with past responsibilities, chapter 2, the present chapter we're on, with present responsibilities, chapter 3 with the potential, and then the private in chapter 4, responsibilities. So he had responsibilities as a pastor and as a friend of Paul, and he had to do these things, and so this was quite an effort for him. Pastor church, as well as bring the cloak and the scriptures to Paul, who was in prison, risking everything to do that. But in the meantime, Paul writes to Timothy and tells him how to organize and administer the local church and the basic teachings and requirements and so much here. But the main point in all this is to teach the truth so you can root out error. Teach the truth and root out error. And so that's the focus that we have here on this. Now, let's read our verses here. So our verses are verses 19 and 20 in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. So here we go. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Our Father, we praise you for this day. We thank thee that we can meet here. We thank you for the passage at hand. Pray that the Lord will you'll speak through this and speak to our hearts and help us see the importance of the good fight that we're in relative to this local church. Pray that she'll bless us and help us make the application to our hearts and lives, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so with regard to chapter 2, as his responsibility, to his situation here, his present responsibilities. We saw last time that he needed to read the scriptures, verses 15 through 18, study and shun. So these are the two key words here, study the word of God and shun the word of man. So we looked at that outline. Here's the focus. This is the battle, the word of God versus the word of man. And we realize in chapter 3 he continues this idea, because in chapter 3 when he deals with the last days, perilous times, and everything that man's doing here, especially with regard to his words but behavior as well, the solution to all of this is what we see at the end of the chapter. This is the scriptures, the inspired scriptures that we have here. So this is the answer and the solution to and power for the believer in Christian life. So we see the scripture protects the assembly. Think of that. The scripture protects the assembly. Secondly, in our passage today now, the Savior protects the assembly. So think of this. The Savior protects the assembly. And so as we think in terms of this, we need to rely on the Lord. But of course, we have responsibility as well. The two main points that I have here in these two verses are, first of all, in 19a, there's the heavenly protection, of the assembly. And then secondly, in 19b through 20, there's the humanly practice. So we see heaven and earth work together. Lord is dealing with his responsibilities, and we never have to worry about him. And he wants us to deal with our responsibilities, and here's where the concern is. So heaven and earth work together. There's the heavenly protection and the humanly practice. He wants to protect the assembly, but there's involvement on man's part. We can't just sit back and say, all right, Lord, you do everything, and I'm not doing anything. No, we have responsibility. And so here we see the Savior protects the great house. The great house. What's the great house? It's the local church. The great house. It's great because it's a golden candlestick in the Lord's eyes. The assembly, regardless of size, is a candlestick. And Revelation, we understand chapter 1, the golden candlestick is the local church. So the Lord gives the quality to the candlestick. It's not a plastic candlestick. It's not a tin candlestick. It's not an iron candlestick. It's a golden candlestick. So that's his estimation of a local assembly. It's something very precious. And so it's the Lord who protects the foundation of the great house, the local church here. And and he protects it from error coming in. The Gnostics coming in, the false teachers coming in, and so on. He protects the assembly. But responsibility falls on the body as well, the assembly members. So as we get started here, let's look first of all at the heavenly protection in verse 19. And first part of this, 19a. So here we have the scripture says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Here we see the heavenly protection then is two subpoints: the sure standing and the Savior's seal. The sure standing and the Savior's seal, the heavenly protection. Now notice here in verse 19, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure. The verb there, standeth, is a perfect tense verb. That means that it has stood and is still standing. It talks about the habitual standing of the great house, the great house, or of the local church, the local church. And so he's talking to the Ephesian church here, for instance. So as I tried to do some historical math on all this and so on, the Lord began the assembly back here in the early 50s. And now in the book of Revelation, it's still standing when John wrote, probably in the middle 90s. So in Revelation, the Ephesian church receives the book of Revelation, still standing after 40 years. So Paul started it, and as he's writing, it's still standing. So that's the idea of the perfect tense verb. Been done and still is continuing on. And so this is what we want with our church as well. We've been around since 2009, and so the Lord has started the assembly here, and he's the one behind the assembly, and is still standing today, and on a day like this, we're meeting. Where many churches are closed on Saturday morning or Friday night, they're closing their assemblies today because of the storm. We're, you know, by God's grace, we're thankful for that. We're meeting here. We're meeting. So anyway, here is a perfect tense that standeth. That's the idea. And nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Of course, the foundation of the assembly is the Lord himself. He's the foundation of it. He's the head of it. He's the foundation of it. He visits it regularly. he's present in the assembly and so on. So it's a sure, standeth sure. The word behind sure here is the word from which we would get steroids. In other words, it is has a bulk to it. Stereo has to do with three-dimensional, and so it has bulk to it. It has a solid foundation. Solid foundation. Steroid type of foundation, you might say. Strong word that he uses here. Now, we know these things. And so Paul is just interpreting what the Lord said there in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we have a great verse here in verse 16, 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So here he's alluding to Peter. And so Petros is Peter's name, means a small stone. So he's making a pun here. So the Lord made puns, and there's the pun, theological pun. So thou art a small stone, and upon this solid rock, I might add, it's a big rock, that's the Lord. It's not, the church is not built upon Peter. Catholic Church is wrong once again. It's not built upon Peter, it's built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will build my church. So he's going to build it up. He'd already started it back there with the apostles, and then he gave the church, later on, chapter 18, church discipline. He gave the church the Lord's Supper. He gave the church baptism, obviously. And so he's building up his assembly. And so the first assembly, the Jerusalem assembly, had the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation of it. Now, Peter was a preacher of it, but certainly it wasn't based on Peter. It was based on the Lord. And the Lord's churches are based on him. Based on him. Now, later on, if you look over there in Ephesians chapter 2. So Ephesians chapter 2, written to the Ephesian church. Don't forget that. Ephesians is written to the Ephesian church. First and Second Timothy, written to the Ephesian church. So we keep these things connected in our brain. So there in chapter 2, notice, I think Paul is giving an expanded interpretation of Matthew 16, 18. Notice what he says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles, all right, and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So he's using architectural terms here. Here we have a foundation, but underneath the foundation is the cornerstone. So the Lord is holding the foundation up, which is made of the apostles and prophets who are doing the preaching. So they're preaching the truth, but the Lord is the truth, undergirding the local church. He's applying this to the Ephesian church here. So that, I believe, is Paul's interpretation of Matthew 16, 18. Oh, Peter was a preacher. He's a prophet. He's an apostle. And he preached the word of God and so on. But underneath him is the cornerstone. And underneath the Jerusalem assembly, where Peter preached first in Acts chapter 1 and 2, was the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see a solid statement here, and Paul, I believe, is alluding back to these truths. These are truths that he knew, and he passed them on. And so we have that truth there. We have as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says there in verses 10 and following, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. So here's another interpretation of Matthew 16, 18 as applied then to our Ephesians passage. So Paul was a wise master builder. He started churches. In fact, he says that back in verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor here. So he planted churches. And another, build on, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So underneath Paul and his church efforts was the Lord and the churches that he started. So once again, this is a consistent interpretation. And so we are to build upon the foundation. And I think in the passage here, obviously written to the Corinthian church, that their labors were to be done within the assembly, in the assembly. And Paul started the churches. Underneath him and undergirding him and these churches that he started was the Lord himself. All right, so Here we have the sure standing. We can understand that the movement of the Great House, so we could call it the Great House Movement. The Great House Movement started back there in Jerusalem, and it continues on today, and we're part of the Great House Movement. So great has to do with the Lord's estimation of the assembly, not the size of the assembly, but the quality of the assembly. You see that? And so we're in the Great House Movement, and it has the Lord as the foundation. So how has the Great House Movement gone from the first century down to our very day? It's not through man's efforts alone, as it were, but it's through the Lord. He's the one. And then he uses mankind to continue the work and so on. That's where the humanly practice comes in. But right now we see what he puts first and what's a priority is that this is the Lord's house. This is the Lord's assembly. This is the Lord's church. It's his Great House Movement. He's behind it. And it's going to stand sure all the way through the ages. So we can say that in the big picture as well as the particular assembly that we have here. So here we have, first of all, the sure standing, and then notice, secondly, the Savior's seal. The Savior's seal. So he says in the passage that having this seal. All right. So it looks like on the seal, there's two sides to the seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. That's the heavenly side. And everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the human side. So you see heaven and human once again in the seal. It makes these statements here. But let's notice, first of all, with regard to the seal. A seal. Now, the Bible talks about seals, and there's several qualities about a seal. For instance, a seal offers protection of whatever is sealed. So we notice there in, for instance, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27, and verse 66, here we have a seal, a sealing of the Lord's sepulchre, 27:66. So they went and made a sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So a sealing has to do with protecting something. Now in this case, the Lord was superior to the seal, and they couldn't keep the Lord in the tomb, but the principle here is sealing protects something. And so we who are sealed by the Spirit of God, according to Ephesians chapter 1, we are protected. We are protected. We could look at that. The Lord there in Ephesians once again. In 1:13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Ghost of promise. All right, so we're sealed. So we can't break that seal. If we've trusted in the Lord, repented, believed on the Lord, and been converted, we're sealed. There's no way we can break a divine seal. We can't do it. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't. But who would want to do that? But some get confused and challenged from time to time and think the seal's somehow been broken. No, we're sealed. So here the seal talks about protection, to be sure. It talks about ownership. Let's notice another passage that brings in the idea of ownership in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. So here Solomon wrote this in Song of Solomon. Chapter 8. And we have reference to marriage here. And in 8:6, Song of Solomon 8:6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart. as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as a grave, coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. So here, the seal here, this is really the man talking to the Lord, asking to seal the marriage, asking to seal the marriage. And so, but this has to do with ownership, has to do with ownership. Set me, that's the I back in verse 5, that's the Lord, and set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. So anyway, we see ownership comes in here as well. So protection, ownership, and then certification. Certification, for instance, Paul used the word seal here in 1 Corinthians. And chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, 2, he says to the Gentiles, the Gentile Corinthian church, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. And so here we see, how was this seal certified? How was his calling to the apostles certified? He won apostles to the Lord and started, he won Gentiles to the Lord and started Gentile churches. That's how his ministry of apostle to the Gentiles was certified and sealed, because he won Gentiles to the Lord. And so that was his calling. And his calling was sealed with winning Gentiles through the Lord. So we see a certification here in all of this. So the Lord's sealing. He seals the believers. He knows the believers. So let's go back to our passage now. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 once again. Where he says in verse 19. The seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so the first part of this sealing here is that the Lord knows them that are his. So he knows the believers. There in Genesis 18, 19, he knew Abraham. He knew Abraham. In Matthew chapter 7, notice the language that's used here in Matthew chapter 7. Where in Matthew 7, 21, Scripture says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So here we see the need for the fruit of salvation, doing the will of God. It's one thing to say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's good. Now, is there any fruit in that? You have a changed life. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So here, it's one thing to know the Lord, it's another thing for the Lord to know us. Amen. So it's a relationship. It's not a religion. Not a religion. It's not, I believe this, I believe, I believe, I believe, a credo. I believe all these things, so I'm safe. It's what the Catholics do, the Lutherans and so on, they have their credos. No, it's a relationship with a person. All right, so he knows believers. He owns believers. Notice he owns believers. In this, he knoweth them that are his. He knows them. He owns them. 1 Corinthians brings this up. 1 Corinthians 19. Let's look there. Where Scripture says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the word behind temple there is the word that's used as the holy place, the holiest of holies, rather. It's not just the general temple, but it's the holiest of holies, where only the high priest could go in once a year in the Old Testament. This is the holiest of holies. So our body is the temple of God. It's the holiest of holies. And consequently, when we get saved, the Lord indwells the believer. We're indwelt with the Spirit of God. We're indwelt with the triune Godhead, for that matter. And our body then becomes the temple of God. Therefore, we need to be careful with our body. It follows verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And so here he's talking to these Corinthians who came out of an immoral lifestyle, and he's indicating you need to stop this immorality, and you, because you now, your body is now, as a redeemed person, is the temple of God. And so need to watch how you handle the temple of God. All right, so we see he knows believers, he owns believers, and he redeems believers. Certainly this passage will bring that out as well. We're bought with a price, the price of the precious blood of Christ. And so we've been redeemed. And so here we see, first of all, the heavenly protection, the sure standing of the assembly, the foundation of the assembly, sure standing. And then half of the seal refers to the believers within. It's the Savior's seal of those who are believers within the assembly. So we see the sure foundation of the local church and the assembly members, and he knows who are the members. And then the second half of the seal we see in 19b going into verse 20. There's the humanly practice here. The humanly practice. So the humanly practice, he says in 19b, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so name the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. Now, this is in a context. Who is naming the name of Christ? Hymenaeus and Philetus. They were church members. Follow that? What were they doing? They were teaching that the resurrection was past already. They were taking it metaphorically or figuratively, which meant that there was no teeth in the resurrection. And who would want to undo the resurrection? Well, those who believe in reincarnation. And so those who hold the reincarnation, which is the background of the New Testament, as I mentioned many times, that means individuals who would have to do works to move in back into their Godhead, back into their deity, do works and so on. And the works could be gross immorality, as the Corinthians were producing, or the Epicureans in Acts chapter 17. And so wrong doctrine leads to wrong practice. And weak doctrine leads to weak practice. And so here they had wrong doctrine about the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then everything is okay. We can do anything with the body because the body is not important. No, that's where we live right now. The body is important. It's the temple of God. It will be resurrected. And so he's talking about in the context here of those who name the name of Christ, Hymenaeus, Philetus, and over there in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, those who were denying the resurrection, they were church members naming the name of Christ, but they had a wrong doctrine which would lead to wrong practice, lead to wrong practice. Paul tells Timothy there, for instance, in verse 22 of our passage, verse 22, flee also youthful lust. All right? Flee also youthful lust. Well, the youthful lust of young people really has to do with the body and immorality. That's with the body and immorality. So we see there's a connection. No resurrection, immorality. There's a definite connection. And so those who are denying resurrection, this is going to have an impact upon those then as they live their bodies. And so this is all in a context. It's not just words dropped out of heaven in a white space here and so on. This has a context, a big context. And so anyway, in the other side of the seal then is, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from evil or iniquity, depart from this iniquity. So notice in this, the we have another verb, the verb depart. Verb depart here is what's called an aorist imperative. In other words, it's a strong command. Depart right now. That's the command of it. Somebody said the building's on fire. Run. That means right now. Jump up. Run out the door. That's the strength of it. Doesn't mean linger around, pick up everything, and straighten up the chairs, and you know, grab some songbooks and this and that, and get the food. As the building burns down, it means run out the door. And likewise, that's what he's saying here as well. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart right now from iniquity. And so we see levels of iniquity, I think. I mean, it all starts in the heart, and sometimes it's covered up by good practices and so on, but it always gets back to our heart. And our heart operates off of what we believe, and ultimately this will come out in the flesh, what we believe, whether it's good or bad. So here we see the strong encouragement here to flee or depart. Now, earlier in 1 Timothy, he says in 4:1, use the same verb here, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. See, he already gave warning earlier. So now he's writing about 3 years later. Remember that? Wrote about 62, 1 Timothy, and 65, 2 Timothy. So about 3 years later, he gave the heads up here, some shall depart from the faith. In the latter times started in the first century. Didn't start in the year 2001 or something like that. Started in the first century, and they're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Demons are hovering around the assembly, and they're looking. Who is weak? Who is not in subjection? We're going to bring an idea, a doctrine, and try to see it spread. Try to see it spread. So, demons come to church regularly. They never miss a service. All right? They never miss a service. My angels are here as well. But we need to realize that there's competition out there in the supernatural realm. And they want to pass on what? This says doctrines. Doctrines. So we need to be doctrinal to fight off doctrines. Biblical doctrine fights off unbiblical doctrine. So we want to be a church that's doctrinal. We talk about doctrine and so on. All right, so anyway, here we see the word depart. Again in chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice Paul's going along this line as well. 6:4. 1 Timothy 6:4. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. See, strifes of words. What does resurrection mean? What does new birth mean? What does Christ mean? Right. Right. See, these are the words. Right. These are the words. Strifes about words. These are word fights. That's literally what it means, word fights. Whereof cometh envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Think of that. Truth, gain. Truth, money. What are you going to go with? The truth of God or money? Think of that. Love God or love mammon? It always boils down to that, doesn't it? supposing gain is godliness. Think of that. If we're blessed of the Lord financially, this is gain, and that's our focus. Well, we can be thankful for blessings of the Lord and so on, but if we're resting in the blessings and not in the Lord who gave the blessings, but once again misdirected here. You follow that? From such withdraw thyself. Now here he's using the word withdraw or flee or depart from. So we are to depart from those who have departed. Depart from those who are departed. And so I use the same word here. All right, so Paul has given warnings to the Ephesian church 3 years earlier. By the way back there in Acts chapter 20, after he started the church about 10 years earlier, he goes through and he warns the leadership of the church. Some of you are going to turn, he says. So he gave the warnings there in Acts chapter 20, and now he writes these books. And why does he keep on this this theme? This just a hobby horse for him? No, there's a reality. He knows too many churches that he started were destroyed. Some of the Galatian churches were ready to go with a false gospel of works. The gospel of works is the gospel of Gnosticism. You work your way up the pleroma. And so whatever form that may come in. So here he's going after this, using the word here and so on. And so in the first of all, in the human practice, there is the departure. There is the departure. And those that name the name of the Lord are to depart from iniquity. If you claim to be a Christian, act like a Christian. If you claim to be a saint, act saintly. If you claim to have Christ's righteousness, act righteous. I mean, that's the idea. But it should come from the heart. It's not just putting on externals, but it should come from the heart. So there's the departure. And the declaration is to name those who name the Lord. We're declaring the name of Christ. So if you declare the name of Christ, then you need to demonstrate that. You need to depart. Notice in Isaiah, we have this truth way back there in Isaiah chapter 52:11. Isaiah 52:11, where Isaiah said, as those that would be coming out of Babylon, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear vessels, ye that bear vessels of the Lord. So here is the departure. This is why Joshua in the book of Zechariah had to be cleansed, because he was a high priest over in Babylon. And when he came back, he had to be cleansed. So here's a message. Depart ye. Paul liked that message, so he refers to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 17 says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Here Paul is referring to the local church. Back there in Isaiah, this wasn't referring to a local church. He's referring to those returning from Babylon. But here he's referring to the local church at Corinth. And they need to separate themselves from the unclean things of the world and their pre-conversion behavior and activity and desires and likes and thoughts and everything else. Depart from that. And so here we have his declaration here and the determination to depart from all this. All right, that's verse 19. It's verse 19. Now we're moving on to the final verse, verse 20. So in verse 20, not only was there the departure, but also the distinction. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, first of all, he's talking about perhaps a very wealthy person's house where they may have gold and silver. All right. not everybody would necessarily in the first century have gold and silver vessels. So he's talking about a great house literally. But figuratively, I believe he's talking about the local church as the great house, because he's not talking about the material vessels there. He's talking about the individuals within the assembly. Right. So now we see it extends to the local church, and the local church is the great house. It's the great house. The word house there, remember, showed up back there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 15, remember that verse? Here is the key to ecclesiology. And in next verse, the key to Christology. But in verse 15 it says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth," the house of God. In the context, this house of God is the one that the pastor perhaps would be over in his own house, and it would have a bishop, and it would have deacons, and it would be a local church. It's the house of God that he's talking about. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar and ground of truth. It's the pillar and ground of truth because undergirding the local church is the Lord, who is truth. He's the truth. Local church is the truth. He's the foundation of the institution of truth. He's the head of the institution of truth. He gives the institution of truth the truth in the Word of God. And so we have these great truths. But the great house. So here he's talking about the great house, and he talks about distinction here. There are not only vessels of gold and vessels of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So the distinction seems to be gold and silver, honor, wood and earth, dishonor. All right, so we have these distinctions here. So we need to realize that in a local church, there are going to be vessels of gold and vessels of wood. In other words, there's going to be believers and unbelievers. So, have any names? Not in our church, but in the Ephesian church, have any names? Well, how about Hymenaeus and Philetus? Here's some names. And Hymenaeus has been around. His name shows up for the second time. So, since there's no qualifier on that, I understand he was disciplined out the first time in chapter 1. He came back with some sort of a repentance, wanting to be restored, which he was. Let's keep in mind, ultimately, we just hear a person's testimony. And in due time, if their testimony is not legitimate, then they get weeded out, because the Lord knows his own. But here, now he's back, and now he's going to have to be disciplined again, along with Philetus. So we have the great house with these vessels of gold. The word behind vessel here has to do with ostraca, or a clay pitcher, or something like that. Paul refers to the same word here over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So, in 4:7, he refers to a vessel. It's qualified here, earthen vessel. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So, think of this. The great eternal truths of the gospel are given over to very fragile vessels like us. These fragile vessels in themselves are worthless, whereas the eternal truths are priceless. And here we see such a contradiction. So, that the excellency of the power may be what? Of God and not of us. So we're nothings carrying around everything, the gospel truth, which is somewhat humbling, isn't it? Well, I thought I was kind of special. No, you're a clay pot with a bunch of cracks. In fact, you're probably a crack pot. Yeah. Not me, but you. Yeah. Anyway, that's who we are. from the world's point of view. A bunch of crazy people. Yeah, okay. But that keeps us humble. We are nothing in this world, but we have a great message to carry. And so here we see the word shows up there, vessel of honor, sanctified, and so on. So we're back, that's in verse 21, but let's stay here in verse 20. But in the great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth. And so we have these vessels here as well. The word behind honor here is Timme, and this is the word behind Timothy's name. Timothy means honoring to God or something like that, the honor of God, Timothy. And so, but our word honor or dishonor takes an A in front of it, altime. But nevertheless, honor or dishonor. Now, Paul uses the expression this way over in Romans as well. So let's look there in chapter 9 of Romans. And here, chapter 9 in Romans, he talks about a potter in 9:21. Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another unto dishonor? But if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory. So notice here, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. Same analogy that he's using here. In the case of the vessels of wrath, these would be unbelievers. He has endured unbelievers with long suffering. He's long suffering, not willing that any should perish. And they are fitted to destruction. Fitted to destruction. So unbelievers, their appropriate outcome will be destruction, he's indicating there. But notice he changes this slightly with the vessels of wrath, mercy rather. The riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. So the vessels of mercy, he's already prepared for glory. So afore prepared for glory. Now, he doesn't use that expression, afore prepared for the vessels of wrath. You see that? So Paul is not indicating that God has afore prepared the vessels of wrath to destruction. Paul was not a Calvinist. He's just indicating, if you're a vessel of wrath, this is going to be your outcome. If you're a vessel of mercy, I've already prepared you for glory. You see that? Now, really, from the perspective of the book of life, everybody's in the book of life, and everybody has the anticipation of being in glory, but when they live without repenting and trusting in the Lord, then they're blotted out of the book of life. All right, but anyway, we come back to our passage, and so in the local church, there is distinction. We have to be aware of that. There's always a possibility of unbelievers coming in. Unbelievers coming in, trying to bring in a false message and so on. Every church needs to realize that. Why do churches not last? Because in process of time, the defense here gets weaker and weaker. Because people think, well, everything's good. Everything's going great. There's no attack here. We all love the Lord. We go through the motions, and then some changes come, and all of a sudden, these churches are gone. It happens all the time. Churches are gone. So this is where the eternal battle, this is where the big battle is, supernatural battle is right now, is in this dispensation, is over the local church. Amen. So the Lord wants to destroy local churches. Not the Lord, but the devil wants to destroy local churches. Amen. The Lord wants to preserve them because they stand true and sure, and he's behind them. So here is the sure foundation, the Lord and his assembly, the great house, the movement of the great house, and that we're in that movement. We want to stay in that movement. We want to stay on till the Lord comes back. And so we also need to realize individually that I am a vessel in this great house. As a member, I'm a vessel in this great house. So what kind of vessel am I? What kind of a vessel? It's one thing to name the name of Christ. I'm a Christian. But if that's the case, then we ought to live like that. Also, do you know the Lord? That's one question. But does the Lord know you? That's the other side of it. So we enter into a relationship there. So do we know the Lord? Does he know us? Are we caught in misunderstanding of Scripture and errors of Scripture and so on? And so we are playing around with words. Playing around with words then will lead to a faulty practice, which will be iniquity, obviously, and then we'll come across this way. Of course, the local church has a way, and no doubt did handle this way, because in the next passage we see purging. If a man therefore purge himself from these. So the purging, this is individual purging. Stay away from those that have weird doctrines and so on, or are not taught and try to bring in things and so on. But furthermore, you purge the local church, same word that's used there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, purge through church discipline. So we have the Lord's plan here, his plan here for Timothy then, and Timothy then was to rely on the Savior. So he's to read the Scriptures, he also is to rely on the Savior, and then next time we're going to see he needs to resist the seducers. So let's take the heed, the message here, and realize every week battle is involved in this assembly. Father, we pray and bless us. We thank you for the time we have. We thank you for the opportunity to open the Word of God. Thank you for the messages that Paul has given us, and you preserved these messages through the centuries, through your institution of the great house. Pray and bless us. Help us to recognize what you're doing here, and be vessels of honor to the Lord, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.